As we stand, let's pray. Father God, please help us to understand this part of your word, the Bible. And please take out of our minds all thoughts of you that are wrong and replace them with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated. I wonder if you can think back to the last time that you spoke with someone and the subject of God's judgment came up. On those occasions, I try to explain that no one will be accepted by God on the day of judgment unless they have come to trust in Jesus. And I find that people are always quick to come up with exceptions to that. For example, what about people who've always tried to live a good life? Or, for example, what about people with a sincere faith in something other than Jesus, like Jews or Muslims? Aren't they a special case? Or what about those who've never heard of Jesus? Wouldn't God, in fact, be unjust to judge them? The truth is, there are no exceptions. We're in a sermon series, if you're just visiting us, on the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. In Paul's day, the group of people who thought that they were an exception to Paul's message of judgment were the Jews, his fellow Jews. And in the bit we're looking at today, Paul is in the middle of explaining why they were not an exception and why they needed the saving work of Jesus as much as anyone else, as much as me, or as much as you. And if you are someone still thinking, well, what is the heart of the Christian message? What did Jesus come to bring? Then do pick up one of these Why Jesus booklets from the welcome desk at the back on your way out. Paul is dealing with an objection that kept on coming up when he spoke the message of Jesus. We may not find ourselves sharing the gospel with Jewish people, but what Paul says here is to help us deal with objections to judgment, whether they're objections that rise in our own minds or that are in the minds of people that we speak to. So would you turn in the Bibles to page 1129, page 1129, and that will get you to the letter to the Romans, and I wonder if you'd look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. We've seen this before. This is where Paul starts talking to an imaginary Jewish objector who thinks that he is okay before God without Jesus. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God," a bit like the United Kingdom likes to think it has a special relationship with America. The Jews knew that they had a special relationship with God. God had rescued them from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And there he had called them into what the Bible calls a covenant relationship, basically a marriage. It was as if God were the husband and the people of Israel were the wife. God had said, I will be your God. And the people had said, we will be your people. And then God gave them his law so that now that they were in relationship with him, they would know how to live with him. And the equivalent of a wedding ring, the visible sign of that covenant relationship for them was circumcision. And verse 17 says that the Jews of Paul's day bragged about that special relationship in the sense that they thought it meant they would all be safe come the day of judgment, simply because they were Jewish. And Paul says, wrong. Look on to verse 23, over the page, chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, "You who brag about the law, do you actually dishonor God by breaking the law?" In other words, do you show by your disobedience that underneath all your Jewishness, you are not really in relationship with God at all? And Paul says the answer to that question for many, many Jews was and is yes. Read on, verse 24. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed, in other words, spoken badly of, among the non-Jews because of you. Verse 24 is an Old Testament quotation about when God had judged his people's disobedience by sending them back out of the promised land into exile. And Paul is saying that, in fact, Jews in every generation are in danger of judgment like that. Because the only way that the law could make them safe on the day of judgment would have been if they had kept it perfectly. Paul then goes on, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. One bit of Jewish teaching from the time said this, quote, no circumcised person will go down into hell. It's a bit like saying, no one baptized in a Church of England church will ever go to hell. In other words, having the sign will make you safe. But again, Paul says wrong. He says circumcision on your body does not mean your heart is right with God any more than a wife wearing a wedding ring means she is being faithful to her husband. So Paul says to this imaginary Jewish objector, I'll call him Joe so I don't have to keep on coming out with that mouthful. Paul says to Joe the Jew, you are not an exception. You can be born a Jew, you can be circumcised, you can have the law, but none of that changes the fact that underneath you are a rebel against God, as we all are by nature. In other words, being a Jew in itself gives you no advantage before God on the day of judgment. Which is why our passage for this morning starts the way it does. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1, where Joe comes back at Paul and says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And Paul comes back at Joe, verse 2, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. So the advantage of being a Jew was not that it automatically meant you were in right relationship with God, but that it meant you had the great privilege of the opportunity to be. You were in pole position to come into a relationship with God because God had spoken to Israel in the words of the Old Testament part of the Bible. So they basically had the same privilege that someone growing up under Christian parents has today. For example, my goddaughter Ottilie, who some of you may know. Because her mother and father are Christians, she has had and will have access to the Bible from the word go. Whereas I, growing up in a totally non-Christian home, never had a Bible, never had the Bible read to me, never read the Bible until age 11 or 12, where I began to encounter it through school. Now, Ottilie's privilege does not mean she's automatically right with God. But as far as knowing about him, and how to come into relationship with him, she is at a massive advantage to where I was at the same age. And before the coming of Jesus, Paul is saying the only people with that advantage were the Jews. So just to apply that before we move on, if you have grown up under Christian parents who have taught you the Bible and exemplified what they taught, count it a massive privilege. One student said to me a while ago that his parents were Christians and that home had therefore been pretty square and dull, were his words. And I slightly rounded on him, I hope not too harshly, I said, you have had a massive privilege. I wish I'd had that. And to all of us, it's a reminder to value this book. At the coronation service, the Queen was handed a copy of the Bible with these words, receive God's word, the most precious gift this word, this world affords. And I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if I do. I wonder if you believe that the worst thing I could possibly do to you is deprive you of your Bible. I wonder if you believe that the worst form of poverty in the world today is not to have a Bible. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if the time you give to reading the Bible and ministering its message to others would convince me that you think it's the most precious thing this world affords. So the Jews had this massive privilege that God had spoken to them. We've now inherited that privilege. Look on to verse 3, where Paul asks, "What if some of them did not have faith?" Just did not respond to God with faith. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? What does that mean? From chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has been saying that Jews are no different from Gentiles, non-Jews, in that underneath their privileges, they are exactly the same as anyone else. They are born rebellious against God, as faithless by nature as the rest of us. And as you read the Old Testament, it is obvious that in each generation, many Jews stayed that way. I pray, along with her mum and dad, that Ottilie will grow up to respond to God in faith. But in the Old Testament period, many of the Jews did not. And verse 3, Paul politely says some did not have faith, but during most of the Old Testament, it seems that most did not have faith. And it is a huge mistake to read the Old Testament thinking that the people of Israel were basically all believers, that they were like a church of converted people. They weren't. And they weren't in Paul's day, which is why he's just spent chapter 2 saying that when it comes to the day of judgment, they are in exactly the same boat as Gentiles. Namely, that unless they've turned to God through faith in Jesus, they will be condemned. And in verse 3, Paul is asking, does that contradict God's faithfulness? If God has said to the Jews, "I will be your God," and they have then failed to respond to him in faith, evidenced by obedience, and then God condemns them at the end of the day, has God broken his initial promise? Has he been unfaithful? And Paul's answer is verse 4, not at all. You may have noticed that I haven't used any main headings yet. That's because it's not really that kind of passage, and because it is always much more important to understand the flow of thought than to carve it up into clever sections. But for the rest of the time, I've got two headings for us to take away. Two things that Paul says to Joe the Jew and to us. The first is this: do not presume on God's grace. Do not presume on God's grace. Verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 again. What if some Jews did not have faith? And that's been true in every generation. Will their lack of faith, and therefore their condemnation on the day of judgment, nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true. In other words, God is always true to his word, always faithful, and every man a liar, as it is written. And he then quotes a psalm where David is speaking to God after God has convicted him of serious sin. Quote, "So that you, God, may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." The mistake the Jews so often made was to presume on God's grace. What do I mean by that? Well, as an illustration, I remember when my brother and I were kids, my mother getting very annoyed by the fact that we put our socks in the laundry basket all bunched up, like when they first come off your foot, instead of pulled back out the right way. And one day she said she would not do our washing if we kept putting our socks in the basket like that. And we presumed that she would. We presumed on her grace. We presumed that she would keep treating us graciously, however we treated her. And we came back one day to find the entire contents of the laundry basket scattered back over our beds, still dirty, to make the point. Now, what we did to Mum, the Jews did to God. They presumed that God would keep being gracious to them, however they treated him. Because after all, God had said back then, had he not, "I will be your God." So they could presume that he would be faithful, couldn't they? The $64,000 question is this: faithful to what? Can you and I presume that God will be unconditionally gracious to us, however we treat him? faithful to us, however we treat him? The answer to that is no. We can assume with absolute certainty that God will be faithful to himself. Not to us, but to himself. That's the root of everything. God is bound to be faithful to himself, to his character and his promises. That's what verse 4 means. When Paul says, let God be true, it means you must always think of God as being first and foremost bound to be true to himself. And the mistake of Joe the Jew was to think of God as only a God of grace and therefore bound to be gracious to them however they treated him. But he'd forgotten that God is also a God of justice and judgment, who will not tolerate people rebelling against him, especially under a cloak of religiosity. And Joe had forgotten that God had not only made promises back then to them to be gracious to the Jews, but he had made promises to judge them if they responded to his grace with total disregard, with unfaith evidenced by disobedience. That, for example, is why the Jews were ultimately sent into exile. Far from contradicting God's faithfulness and promises, it was actually God keeping his promises. He said, if you throw my grace back in my face and you don't back in my face and you do not treat me appropriately, then I will judge you. And so Paul is saying to Joe the Jew and to us, never presume on God's grace. Never think that God is bound to be gracious to you however you treat him. Never think that you can be involved in persistent, unrepented sin and presume you'll be forgiven. Never think that you can make a decision that you know is wrong in God's sight and presume that the other side of it you can be forgiven. That's what King David did, who Paul quotes in verse 4. At the end of the quote, you'll see there's a little letter A, and if you look at the bottom of the page, it says A, Psalm 51, verse 4. It's the psalm we read earlier. It's the psalm that David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband to cover up the affair. And he thought he could then just carry on, presuming there would be no consequences, presuming on God's grace. And God sends him the prophet Nathan to tell him that he actually deserves utter condemnation. And David is convicted and he comes clean in Psalm 51 and he says this, have mercy on me, O God. In other words, he doesn't presume on it. He pleads for it, like a man who knows he ought to go to hell. He goes on, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then here comes the bit that Paul quotes in Romans 3. So that, God, you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. A friend of mine visited his grown-up goddaughter at university. She was living with and sleeping with her boyfriend and yet professing still to be a Christian. And he gently asked her how she could square those things. And she said, well, I know it's not the best, but God will forgive me. He'll be gracious, won't he? And the answer is, he will only be gracious to those who treat him with sincerity. Never presume on God's grace. The other thing is this, never evade God's judgment. Never evade God's judgment. Verses 5 to 8. Where have we got to? Paul has just explained to Joe the Jew that if God ultimately condemns some Jews on the day of judgment, which he will, he is not thereby being unfaithful. So now Joe comes back at Paul on a different tack. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what then? It's as if Joe is saying on behalf of his fellow Jews, if our sin has served to bring out God's righteous character of both grace and justice, how can he condemn us if we've actually served his purposes? Take, for example, the sin that led to the exile. Well, in the exile, God revealed his justice to the world by sending us into exile. So that served his purposes of making his justice known. And then when he brought us back from the exile, he was revealing his grace. And so that served his purpose of making his grace known. So how can he then condemn us, since our sin was part of his plan all along and it served his purposes? How does that line of reasoning sound to you? Give me one word How about pathetic? But knowing that Joe the Jew and all of us are capable of thinking like that, Paul anticipates it in verse 5. Read verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And Paul is clearly so embarrassed by how pathetic that sounds. As sinful little human beings stand up to God and try to tell God that he can't judge them. That he puts in brackets, I'm using a human argument. I'm sorry that sounds so pathetic. I'm sorry that's just so obviously clutching at straws and evading responsibility. And then to answer the question, verse 6, he says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? In other words, this line of reasoning would end you up saying, well, since God created the world and allowed the fall, in other words, since sin was part of his plan, allowed in his plan, how can he possibly condemn us for it at the end of the day? It's the same kind of nonsense that people come out with when they cite Judas Iscariot and say, well, if he was helping God's plan along by betraying Jesus, how could God possibly condemn him? It's clever nonsense. Because saying that God allowed sin, even saying that God has used sin in his plan, is not the same as saying God caused it or is responsible for it in that sense. God is responsible for the creation of the human will, and he made it perfect and with no inherent design flaw. Adam and Eve were then responsible for the exercise of their wills against God. And although you and I are not individually responsible for inheriting a fallen, sinful nature from them, we are individually responsible for acting on it. We are responsible for the sins we commit, even if there's a degree of diminished responsibility, because we didn't start out in the sinless Garden of Eden. But part of our sin is to evade responsibility for our sin. That's what Joe the Jew was doing, and it's been going on ever since the fall, when God came looking for Adam in the garden, and he said, have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? And do you remember what Adam said? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. In other words, it's really your responsibility, God. I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't put this woman here with me. Pathetic. And yet that's what we hear people say as we talk to them about the gospel. That's probably what a lot of us said before we were believers. Things like, why didn't God make the world properly? Shift the blame. If God wanted me to be unselfish or patient or heterosexual or whatever, why didn't he make me that way? Shift the blame. But those of us who are believers are not above doing the same, so that when we struggle with some area of obedience, it's easy to think, at least at the back of our minds, isn't it? Well, God, you're actually responsible for the fact that I'm like this. You're responsible for my genes. You're responsible for my background. I wouldn't do this if you'd made me differently or not allowed this or that to happen to me. Shifting the blame. I'm not going to cover verses 7 to 8 because they basically repeat the same point as verses 5 to 6 in different words. I hope that's helped our understanding of this passage. It's not an easy one. I hope it'll equip us better to deal with objections to God's judgment. Above all, I pray that it will keep us from presuming on God's grace or evading his judgment and our responsibility. There is no better way to be kept from doing that than to check ourselves by that psalm that we read. So just to end, would you turn back to page 573? Page 573. The psalms are given to us to use. This is a highly usable psalm whenever you are conscious of sin. And the way to avoid presuming on God's grace and evading responsibility for your sin is to ask yourself, do you pray about God's grace and your sin like this? Let me read from verse 1 to verse 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Father, may the attitude of that psalm be our attitude. May we not presume on grace or evade our responsibility, but treat you with sincerity. In Jesus' name, amen.